So I'm an English nerd, a recovering English nerd, and I like words a lot, and I often wonder where words come from. So I'm actually going to give you a word this morning, because I think words are so strange. I'm going to give you a word, and I want you to think about what you think it means, and I'm going to show you the definition, okay? So we won't show you the definition until after I've had to give you some time. So the first word is the word half pace. Half pace. When I hear the word half pace, I think it means like maybe like a baby step, like half a pace, right? Anybody else? Half pace? That sounds about right. It's not. You're wrong. How silly are you? It's actually when you're walking down a flight of stairs and one set of stairs goes this way and there's a landing and then the other set of stairs comes back the other way. It's that little landing in the middle. What's remarkable is that someone stood there one day and said, we got to give that a name, right? Somebody spent time on that. Somebody got paid good government money to do that. That's okay, the next one. Nudiusterian. Nudiusterian. It's not dirty, I know. Put your Nudiusterian. It's the day before yesterday. Yeah. Yeah, Tara, it is. Yeah, I'm surprised you didn't know that, right? So now instead of saying the day before yesterday I got coffee, you can say Nudiusterian, I got coffee. How? You'll make all kinds of friends. People will love you. They want to hang out with you. All right, last one. Gentacular. That sounds like fantastic, right? Amazing. Those eggs were gentacular. Pertaining to breakfast. That's what gentacular means. Pertaining to breakfast. Gentacular. Right, how did these words get defined this way? How do words get their meanings? How do words get their definitions? What we know about language is that words actually start out meaning something, but over time, words change. Their meaning changes and shifts as culture changes and shifts and as language changes and shifts. And that's the way it is with the word Christian. Originally, the word Christian was not a word that Christians gave to themselves in the first century. It was a word that was given, it was a title that was given to them by their hostile critics. First shows up in a place called Antioch, a place where the church was sending out missionaries to plant new churches. The hostile critics in Antioch looked at these people who followed Jesus and called them Christians, often thought to be a derogatory term. Christian means little Christ. Oh, look at that little Christ over there, right? That was supposed to be kind of a funny little thing, right? Because Christ was identified with his suffering. Christ was thought to be a loser to all those who were uninitiated. In the first century, nobody thought of Jesus as the risen and coming again king. People thought of him as a guy who had failed at his revolution. And look at these idiots following this guy. Look at those little Christs, right? And that's what the language, the word Christian, originally meant. But it's changed over time, hasn't it? Rather than being a noun, it's sort of become an adjective, a word that we use to describe other things. We have Christian movies, Christian music, Christian voters. You can even get Christian t-shirts. Not sure how a t-shirt can be a Christian, but apparently it can. It becomes a word to describe some other thing that's often sold to us rather than a way that we describe ourselves and our way of being. I'm afraid in this cultural moment, what is most needed, especially in the wake of a divisive election, is to reclaim the word Christian. Little Christ, one who looks like Jesus, the crucified one, the suffering one, the risen one, the coming again one, to be Christians. Because frankly, in this day and age, it's possible to call oneself a Christian and actually not look like Christ. It's possible in our cultural moment right now to call oneself something that you don't actually practice. So today and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about three words that the early Christians, little Christs, used to talk about themselves in order to help other people understand what it meant to be one of them, a little Christ. And we're in luck because we don't have to figure those words out for ourselves. We don't have to identify those milestones or those markers. Instead, the early Christians identified them for us. How many of you have been to a wedding? How many of you have been recently married? Stand up. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to do that. So a lot of times at a wedding, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? How many of you heard that before? It's the love chapter. How many of you had 1 Corinthians 13 as your wedding sermon, as your wedding text? Several of you? How many of you can't remember what the text was at your wedding? There are actually two wedding sermons, 1 Corinthians 13 and the one you don't remember. Those are the only ones that exist. So that's probably the place you've heard it, right? And this beautiful text, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes to this church in Corinth. Beautiful text. It ends in this way with three words that you're probably on the tip of your tongue right now. And now these three remain. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Yeah, of course. And while you might be most familiar with it from this text in 1 Corinthians 13, it actually shows up all over the New Testament. Several of the letters and different authors who wrote the books that we have in the New Testament, they pair these three words together, faith, hope, and love. They're just good roommates. They just work together really, really well. They over and over again. We find it in Galatians. We find it in Hebrews. We find it in 1 Peter. Faith, hope, and love. It's almost as if every time someone is trying to describe what it means to be a Christian, they pick these three words, faith, hope, and love, and they say, just do these. And this is the sum of what it means to be a little Christ. So, faith, hope, and love. This basic approach to living in the world. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at these three words. Looking at this threefold way of living in the cultural moment that we live in now. The good news is these aren't new ideas or new words for a new age. These are old ideas, ancient ideas for the way that the world has always been. An invitation to live in a particular way in light of the way that the world always has been. Faith, hope, and love. Now, we're going to start with the word faith this morning. Faith. Faith is a beautiful word, powerful word, it's a weighty word. And what in the world does it mean? Right? That's a really good question. What does the word faith mean? Well, as you many of you know, I like baseball. I like a particular baseball club. Go Cubs, go. Fly the dub. And so I like the Cubs. Jason likes the Cubs. You're all Cubs fans now too, which is fantastic. Thank you so much for that. And they won the World Series. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they actually won the World Series. And my kids have been watching the National League Divisional Series and the Championship Series and the World Series with me, sort of, and watching and asking questions, right? And so faith, describing faith, is like kind of like trying to describe baseball to your children. So my kids are like, how do you win? Well, you have to score the most runs. What's a run? Well, you have to run all the way around, touch all the bases, and come back to where you started. Well, how do you get on base? Well, actually, so the pitcher pitches the ball, and if you get a hit, you can get on base, and you can either go to first, second, or third base, depending on how far the ball goes. Sometimes if it goes over the wall, you get to go all the way home. Sometimes if the pitcher throws four bad pitches called balls, you get to walk to first base. Or if he throws a really bad pitch and it hits you, then you get to walk or crawl to first base. Sometimes, though, if the pitcher throws three pitches at you and they're all strikes, then you're strike out and you have to sit down. But sometimes you hit the ball and it goes out of bounds, and then it's just a foul ball, and it counts as a strike the first two times, but not the third time. And some, yeah, let's just watch Daniel Tiger. I don't need to watch this. It's fine. It's just history. No big deal. Daniel Tiger. Let's do Netflix. Right. That's how I answer that question. Faith is like trying to describe baseball to your children. Because like it's almost impossible to explain, but you know it when you see it, right? You turn it on, you might not know all the rules, you might not be able to write a dissertation about it, but you know that it's baseball. You know that it's faith because you can see it, because of what it looks like. I've been working, trying to, knowing that I needed to do this series, I've been working trying to think of how do I make these three words, faith, hope, and love, fit well so that you can sort of take them with you. I wanted to give you something that would be, you know, sort of tangible, you could carry with you out of here and a visible reminder for us. So this is the best thing that I came up with. I think of love as the path, a path that you walk. Love is the actual path. Love is the path. Hope is the destination. It's where the path leads. And faith is the way you walk the path of love toward the destination of hope. Does that make sense? Faith is the way you walk the path of love toward the destination of hope. This morning, that's what we're going to talk about. How you walk. How do you walk the path that God has put in front of you? Because that's what faith is. And to do that, I want to talk about the story of a man who many of you probably have heard of before, a guy named Abram, who lived a long time ago. Abram, who will eventually be called Abraham. Now, Abraham, when we first meet him, lives in a country called Ur of the Chaldeans, and God comes to him out of nowhere, and in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, this is God's introduction to Abraham. Here's what happens. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." All right, that's the first conversation that God and Abram have. Go. The first thing that God says to Abram is, go. The first thing that God says to Abram is, go. Now, in Hebrew, hang on to this a minute, this is this really weird little word, it's a little conjunction that's strange. That word go, that's translated as go here, is this Hebrew word, lech lecha. Lech lecha. It's weird, it doesn't show up very often, we'll come back to that in a minute, but hang on to that. The first word God says to Abram, meets him, he says, go. Go. Okay, so let's backtrack a little bit, and I'll tell you what comes before God has this conversation with Abram. There was creation. God creates everything. In these first 11 verses, chapters of Genesis, God creates everything. Then there's a flood, and there's a guy named Noah. Then there's, and before that, there's this tower of Babel, and God scatters people and separates them by language, and there's all this confusion, and several things happen there. And then God says, you know, I'm going to actually choose one person, and through one person, I'm going to create a great nation, and that great nation, that great family tree, will be responsible to bless the entire world. I'm going to go from the one to the many. I want to bless this world, and I'm going to use one family line to do it. So he goes, and he identifies this man named Abram. And he goes to Abram, who's living in Ur of the Chaldeans and at a fairly old age, and he says, go. The first thing God says to him, doesn't even give his name, go. And so what does Abram do? He goes. He starts walking. Let's talk a little bit about what that means, though. That language that God uses when he says go, it's got layers to it. He says go from your country, your people, and your father's household. Now God could have said, I want you to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. In other words, I want you to leave the geographical space that you're in. There's actually a Hebrew way to say that, and it's really, really simple. It uses a lot less words than what we find here in Genesis chapter 12, right? It's very specific. Leave Granville and move to Lowell. Right? God could have said something like that. Leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to Assyria. God could have said anything like that, but God doesn't. Instead, God gives three specific things that he asks Abram to leave. First, leave your country. Now, country is a physical place. So we were down in Alabama last week, and I'd been there for 4 days, and I kind of thought I knew the place a little bit, which is a big mistake. And I was looking for a restaurant and started driving, and I got a car full of kids, and I don't want to use my phone because I'm stubborn. So I'm driving, and I think I end up at the intersection where this restaurant's supposed to be, and I have no idea where I am, right? Because this is not my country. This isn't my country. Now, you take me to Iowa, you drop me in the field somewhere, I could probably find my way home eventually. Right? because everything's square in Iowa. You just take a right and a left. Eventually, you'll get there. That's how it works. You kind of get a sense of, because I'm an Iowan. That's how I am. Or in West Michigan, I kind of know where things are, except for Ada and Lowell. I still have no idea where either of those places are. But pretty much everywhere else, I got it figured out, right? I know where all the Panera Breads are. That's all that really counts. And so I can find this place because I am a West Michigan guy, right? I'm from here. I know how to get around here. The country is the place where you're comfortable, the place where you feel at home, the place where you feel like you're in your skin, you're in your element. Go, leave your country. That's the first thing God says. Then God says, leave your people, your relationships, the people who are like you, the people who know you, care about you, people who protect you, people who keep you safe, people who help provide for you. We are in part defined by our relationships. You are my people. When I read this, it says, leave your people. I think about leaving you because you are my people. When I was in Alabama and I missed two Sundays, I found myself waking up and thinking, it's Sunday. I want to be with my people. Even if I have to come here and do work, I still want to be with you. I miss you because you're more people. Now, I got over that really fast. I went down to the beach. It was fantastic. I forgot about you almost immediately. But there was a split moment, split second, where I thought about you and wanting to be with you and how you're my people. Go, leave your country. Go, leave your people. Finally, your father's household. That's your family. You know what your family does, what your family values, the way that your family makes decisions, the systems that you grew up with as a family, the traditions, the hopes, the fears, the way that they spend money. Those things help to define who you are as well. Those things shape your identity. When I do premarital counseling, we talk about families, the family that you grew out of, your family of origin, and how your both of your families of origin are going to collide at some point in some way. It happens every single time, right? So your families, your household, your father's household, that thing, it shapes who you are, your identity. God isn't just asking Abram to leave a place. God is asking Abram to leave behind his identity, to leave all the things in the past that have created an identity for him. The first step of understanding faith, of following God, was to let go of all of the ways that he had been shaped and identified by himself and by others from his past. Because those things, while being important, were no longer going to shape his future. God says, let go of those things. Go, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. Now, the reason that God asks him to let go of these things is not because these things are bad. Those things are beautiful. In some ways, there's no other option than to be shaped by what we've experienced in the past. We can't be shaped in any other way but by our past. But what God is saying here is, you need to let go of those things as the source of your security. You need to stop entrusting in those things. Stop entrusting in your ability to find your way around. Stop entrusting in your ability to be with the people who are just like you and who will always take care of you. Stop relying on your father to take care of all your needs. Instead, go, leave all that behind, and trust me. Now, the second part of what God says is really kind of a head scratcher. God says, go to a land I will show you. God doesn't say, leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to Assyria. He doesn't say, I've got this really nice little piece of land on a river. You're going to love it, right? The view is fantastic. He says, go to a land I will show you. Now, that word will is future tense, more English nerd stuff. Future tense means you don't know right now what's going to happen. It will happen in the future. Right now, all there is to do is go. And when you're on the way, I'll show you. You'll know it when you get there, right? I will tell you right now, take your stuff and go. Get going. Come on. Let's go. That's God's introduction to Abram. And so what does Abram do? He went. He goes. He goed. Not a word. So Abram starts to walk, and And he's going about his day, and he's going about his life, and lots of stuff happens. He has a nephew named Lot, and there's some stuff that happens there in a city called Sodom and Gomorrah, and he establishes himself as this wandering nomad with gigantic flocks and herds and all kinds of servants, and basically this is the Bible's way of saying he became incredibly wealthy and incredibly powerful, right? Kings of foreign lands don't want to mess with Abraham. He becomes something of a force in the Middle East. And eventually, God promises to give Abraham a son in his old age. God says, I'm going to give you a son, and through this son, I'm going to bless the whole world. And God tells Abraham, he takes him outside one night, and he says, look up at the stars. Your ancestors are going to be like the stars in the sky. Try to count them, Abraham. Go ahead, try. I'll wait. And he can't. And God says, yeah, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to give you ancestors like the stars in the sky. And Abraham says, whoa, that's fantastic. I'm so glad I didn't stay in Ur of the Chaldeans. This is great. No, what he says is, huh? I'm really old. You can't do that. He doesn't just say, oh, good, thank you, finally. He says, this is ridiculous. This is foolishness. This can't happen. Right? His wife laughs. It's actually what the son who's eventually born, it's what his name is. His name is Isaac. In Hebrew, it's Yitzhak, which means laughs. Right? This kid is named because his mom laughed about this thing. Isn't that wonderful? This is a story of faith. Abraham goes. God says, I'm going to give you a promise. Abraham isn't quite sure what to do. He says, okay, I'm going to, even though I don't know cognitively how this is going to work out, I'm going to choose to continue to go. I'm going to choose to continue to walk the path that you have for me. I'm going to choose to continue to trust you, even though this seems crazy. And so God gives him this son, Isaac, one son. One son from whom will come stars in the sky, right? I mean, this doesn't feel like a great plan. One son, and all of Abraham's future identity is wrapped up in this one son. Abraham will be a father of many nations because of Isaac, right? The whole world will be blessed through Abraham because of Isaac. We're told in Genesis chapter 20, I think it's 21 or something like that, that Isaac was a source of grace and joy in Abraham's life. It's beautiful, all the things that are said about Abraham and Isaac, one son, to fulfill this great promise that God has given to this man who's left everything to walk this path. And then we get to Genesis chapter 22, and here's what we read. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. What? I mean, that doesn't square, right? That doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't make sense. God made a promise, and that promise was Abraham's identity, and that promise was found in this young man, Isaac. And if Isaac is gone, then what happens to the promise and what happens to the future? I left Ur of the Chaldeans. I left my country. I left my people. I left everything. And now this? Interesting. That Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 began with that Hebrew word I asked you to hang on to. Lech lecha, go. That little phrase only shows up one other place in the entire Bible. Can you guess where it shows up? Genesis 22. This exact verse. Go. Go to the direction of Moriah. Lech lecha. Do you know that 20% of the book of Genesis is the story of Abraham? And the beginning of the story is what we read in Genesis chapter 12. And the end of the story is what we read right here in Genesis 22. These are the bookends to Abram's life. Go. Lech lecha. Go. In the beginning, God says, leave everything that has shaped who you are. Leave it all behind and trust me and go. At the end, God says, leave everything you think you're going to be, all the trust you've put in that future you're trying to build for yourself, leave it all behind and go. Abraham's life was about going. It wasn't about having every single moment figured out. It was about the going, the walking, the following, the entrusting, even when it didn't make sense, even when it seemed kind of crazy, even when it was totally scary. Go, is what God says to Abraham, and I will be with you. You'll be okay. Not because of who your father is. Not because of what country you came from or the people that you have. You'll be okay, not because I gave you a son. You'll be okay because I will be with you. So God says to Abram at the end of his life, Abram, go to Moriah and sacrifice your son. And do you know what happens? Spoiler alert, in case you haven't read ahead. Abram doesn't kill Isaac. Instead, what happens is sort of a rebirthing. It's a resurrection of sorts. Abraham doesn't kill Isaac. Right as he's about to drop the knife, God provides a sheep to be sacrificed in Isaac's place. And Abraham, the language that's used there is that Abraham received his son back to himself. Isn't that beautiful? Because Abraham went. Because the call of God is not to have it all figured out, it's to go. Is to walk the path of love toward the destination of hope, to go. That's what faith is. Go. What if that's the whole point of Abram's story? What if the going is the whole point? What if the going is the story of Abraham? What if it is the story of faith? What if it's not about eventually arriving in some distant land that'll eventually be called Israel that's promised to a group of people? What if the promise was the invitation to walk the path in faith? Not to arrive somewhere. You know what happens when you let go of your past and you let go of your future? What do you have left when you let go of the past and you let go of the future? Right now. That's all you have is what is happening right now in the present moment. This constant invitation to go, to follow in each step, in each moment, in each conversation, in each decision to go. Some of you are walking a path that is incredibly difficult, incredibly heartbreaking. And I know a lot of your stories, and a lot of you, I don't know the stories, but I just know that there is stuff there that makes it hard just to get out of bed some days. It takes incredible courage to go. Faith is not for the simple. It is not easy. It is not the coward's way out. Faith takes incredible courage to get up, to leave behind everything that makes you feel comfortable, and to go with God, to trust that he really will take care of you, and that all you have to do is take one more step, and one more step, and one more step, because that's all you really can do. I was talking to a friend this past week, and she's had a rough couple of months, and she told me that as she was praying, she was praying just in silence to God, and she heard God say, be steady. Be steady. I love that. Be steady. Keep walking. Stay loyal to what you know to be true. Don't wander from the path. Keep taking a step. Trust God. Keep walking. Faith isn't about your feelings. It's not about the distractions. It's not about your ideas about God. Faith is not about your mental capacity to grasp great theological principles. Faith is the way you walk the path of love toward the destination of hope. It is about the way that you keep walking. And sometimes, all the time, that takes a lot of nerve, a lot of courage. Here's the good news. You and I don't have to do that alone. We, as a family, are walking this path together. And sometimes some of us say, I'm not really sure I want to do it. I don't want to go today. I can't. And we say, well, we're going, so you're going. Come on. We drag you along. I can tell you that one of the great joys in my life has been being a part of this family of believers because of what you've taught me about faith, about the journey of going with God. Right? You have taught me so much about that. And for that, I'm incredibly grateful. Renewing my faith that churches are places of life and love and vitality because together we go. So this week, I want to invite you to do something. I want you to invite you just to do a little evaluation of your life. Evaluate why you do what you do. Why do you say the stuff that you say? Why do you think the way that you think? Why did you vote the way that you voted if you want to go there? Why do you treat your family like you do? Why do you spend money like you do? Why are you afraid of the people and things that you're afraid of? Why do you get angry at the things and the people that you get angry at? Is there something in your past that you're hanging on to that drives the way that you walk today more than it should? Is there something that you're hoping for in the future that drives the way you walk today more than it should? How might you say yes to the invitation of God to go, to walk each and every moment? That's what practicing faith looks like. That's what it is. It's to walk. Faith is the way that you walk the path of love toward the destination of hope. Let's pray. Father, you meet us wherever we are, Ur of the Chaldeans, Granville, Michigan, Indonesia, beyond. You meet us wherever we are, and you say to us, go. Maybe not even to leave the place that you have us, but to walk with you each and every day, to let go of all the things we put our trust in from our past and all the things we put our trust in the future, and instead to walk with you. We pray that it would be so for us, that you would fill us with the courage and the strength to walk with you along the path you've laid out for us, and that together we might be the kind of community where each of us finds the strength and the courage to walk together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, to you, our Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.